So I have a series of parenting books that are written specifically to fathers. And they start all the way pre-parenting, I guess, in pregnancy. And then they go forward through the years. I've read some sections of them like four times because as you all know, I'm kind of a nerd, so I just read a lot. But I've read them like before and after, both Blakely and Evie. So depending on what stage the book is talking about, I might have read it multiple times at this point. And what's fascinating is just how different it is every time I read it. Because obviously reading it before either of them, I really have no idea. I've never done it. I was the youngest, so I didn't even like help raise anybody. In fact, I avoided babysitting pretty much like the plague. Because I just didn't really like kids that much growing up, especially as a teenager. So it was a totally different experience reading it each time as I obviously had kids of my own and got used to it. So bringing in just more life experience and bringing in over those years learning more things about parenting is just a totally fresh view of what I'm reading every time. That's honestly what I had in my experience of prepping for this sermon this week. Because I know we've all slept a lot and a lot has happened since the end of 2019, but I actually just preached through 1 Peter at the end of 2019. So I've literally preached this text fairly recently in this church. So I'm like, oh, I can just like borrow a lot of my prep that I did for that. Yeah, no. Totally different eyes looking at it this time, especially as we've been developing the shepherd imagery and as I've been looking into that. All of a sudden I read it and I'm like, all these connections are coming in that I just had no idea about last time that I looked at this text. So I did borrow some of it, and I don't hold anything against you if you don't remember anything of what I said at the end of 2019, but you might remember some of the things that I'll be saying as we go, but a lot of it's going to actually be pretty new and fresh because it's been developed based on new knowledge and new life experiences that I have been able to bring into this text. So what I want to do, because we are jumping into the end of 1 Peter, is I want to kind of re-summarize, don't worry, very briefly, just to kind of reorient us to where we are in 1 Peter. Because again, today's text is 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. And chapter 5, because it is the last chapter, is Peter's closing thoughts in his letter to the scattered church that is already under the beginnings of persecution and is about to face much worse. If you jump back to 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God. So like right off the bat, he's like, okay, this is the scattered church in exile. And then in chapter 5 today, we're reading how he closes this letter to the scattered church. And this is also in a time period in history, by the way, where we're not sure like exactly, especially like not down to the month or anything like that. We're not sure exactly when it was written, but it's near the end of Peter's life. And right before the time of Nero, where like the church really starts being persecuted in earnest. And they've started to see the beginnings of this already. Like Christianity is looked down on. It's kind of this upstart, annoying religion that doesn't allow them to claim Caesar as Lord like everybody else does, and got all this like annoying stuff, especially to the empire, and annoying to the Jews because they're saying that the Jews don't have the full understanding and they need to then like believe that Jesus had fulfilled what the Old Testament said. So there's a lot of animosity toward the church already. In 1 Peter, what we like the only things specific we have mentioned are like slander and ridicule and things like that. So like the beginnings of persecution. And then obviously they're in exile, so like there's a lot of scattering that's already happening, because I think at this point the church kind of sees what's coming with persecution. And then it, again, is about to get much worse. So to this church, in chapters 1:1 through 2:10, he reminded them of the hope that they have, even in trials, and of their glorious final destination due to the salvation that God has provided if they remain faithful. And then in 2:11 through 4:11, he gave them instructions and encouragement on how to remain true to the faith and honor God in various circumstances of their trials. And amazingly, a major focus of this whole section in the specific various circumstances was how they can actually serve as a witness to those who are causing their suffering. There's a giant evangelistic focus throughout this whole letter, which is amazing because, again, he's talking to a church in persecution. And even in their persecution, he's encouraging them to be honoring God for the sake of glorifying him and being a witness to even those who are persecuting them. And then in 4:12 through 5:11, he gives closing summaries on suffering, and then also a summary on how to live as the flock of God in the midst of suffering. Today we will be specifically looking at the second part of this final section, living as God's flock in the midst of suffering. So that is chapter 5, 1 through 11, and where we are in the letter. Chapter 5, depending on your translation, begins with the word so. So obviously that refers to something that came before. So I'm going to also briefly, a little bit more in depth, summarize the first few verses before. In 4:12 to 19, Peter just gave some concluding thoughts on suffering. And if you read through these verses, basically what's happening is he's telling them, don't be surprised by suffering. We are, by the way, followers of Christ who suffered. So we shouldn't be surprised that the servants are no greater than the master, just like Christ said. And he also served as the greatest example of how to suffer. Also, he reminds us that after his suffering, Christ was glorified in his resurrection and ascension, and one day his glory will be fully revealed at his return, and we will also join him in this glory. Therefore, if you suffer, let it be as Christians. And he reminds them at the end, if you're going to suffer, basically don't let it be because you were stupid. Like, be a Christian. Don't suffer because you were being a jerk or because you were like disobeying or whatever. Let it be because you are specifically a follower of Christ. And if you do suffer in this way, don't be ashamed, but use the opportunity to glorify God, knowing that one day you and your persecutor will be judged. And I think there is a twofold encouragement / challenge in how he's wording things here. Because again, he says, yet if anyone in 16, if anyone suffers as Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? In other words, not only our eternal fate, but the eternal fate of our persecutor should cause us to have a proper response to suffering. First, the injustice being suffered right now is seen. And at the final judgment, it will be made right. So the first encouragement here about the focus on the eternal fate is that what is happening here, God is not missing it. He sees it. And there will be an eternal reward or consequence based on which side of it you're on. But second, the person doing the persecution has an eternal soul and a courageous, God-honoring response to persecution might be a step along the way of them actually turning to God as they see your response. This is something that we saw in Christ's own life as he handled his suffering, and we saw the hearts of those around him, not always, but sometimes turn. The soldiers acknowledging that this man was the Son of God. Now, with the wording, it's debatable. Like, they might just be saying he was a son of the gods in their understanding. But like they realized something significant was happening with what was going on and how this man was responding to suffering. Pilate himself was taken aback with how he responded. And then we're told that the Jews who witnessed this event left thumping their chests, which was a sign of great remorse and which could have possibly led them to repentance later. So how Christ responded to suffering influenced even his own persecutors. And we've seen this all throughout the history of the church. How Christians respond to persecution has the ability, because God is that amazing, to turn the hearts even of persecutors. So after giving this closing summary and challenging encouragement about suffering, Peter then turns in chapter 5, 1 through 11, to address some closing remarks to the flock. Why would he choose flock imagery? That's where we get to the text that I had read. And John. Why would Peter choose flock and shepherding imagery to close his letter to a church that is scattered, that is persecuted, that is maybe doubting God's love for them and what they should be doing? Why would he choose shepherding imagery? Because as we saw in the text that was read, that's exactly how Jesus addressed him when he was in the same place. In our scripture reading in John 21, we saw Peter and the others seemingly unsure of what they were supposed to do. They knew that Jesus was back, he had resurrected, and he had told them, hey, I'll meet you in Galilee. And they're there waiting, and Peter's like, well, guess I'm going fishing. So they go fishing, and then Jesus appears to them. And after he appeared to them, he made them a meal, and he looks directly at Peter, who, if you remember fairly recently, in not so past, or not so distant, very important events, Peter had denied Christ 3 times behind his back. And Jesus looks him in the face 3 times and says, Peter, son of John, do you love me? And when Peter affirmed his love for Christ, John 3 times told him, feed or tend my sheep. In 5:1 of our text today, Peter calls himself a witness of the suffering of Christ, which ironically would probably actually remind his reader of Peter's failure at the suffering of Christ. And then in 5:2, he tells his fellow elders to shepherd the flock. Basically the same exact words that Christ had given him. And the same exact words that Christ had given him in his restoration and forgiveness of Peter. Peter had denied him 3 times behind his back, and Christ looked him in the face and gave him a chance to be forgiven and restored. Peter had denied even knowing or working with him. And Christ, in this beautiful affirmation, encouraged him that he would one day be so loyal to Christ that he would die for him. In 5:2, Peter also says that he is a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Peter, remember, was present at the transfiguration. He saw the resurrected Christ. He saw the ascension of Christ. And he was told that he would glorify Christ through a martyr's death. Peter, the denier, became Peter the shepherd, and Peter the partaker in the glory of Christ. I think Peter purposely is framing this close to the church in a way that very specifically reminds them of his own failure and of his own struggles in the midst of persecution, but also his own redemption, using basically the exact words of Jesus. And I think it's a very powerful and beautiful way to start his letter in a way that basically says, these things I'm about to tell you and these things I have told you, if you have failed, there is forgiveness. And if you have failed, there is grace. And if you have failed, the call of Christ is the same that he gave me. Follow me. So after this beautiful opening that I think was very purposeful by Peter, he gets into his commands to the shepherds and to the flock. In verses 2 through 4, he addresses the shepherds. Starting in 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flocks. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So to the shepherds, he says, shepherd the flock willingly, eagerly, and by your example. Not because you have to, not for selfish gain, and not through force, not through authoritarian coercion or manipulation, but from the front. Another way of saying these things is that the church leaders should minister because they want to, not because they have to. And they should minister out of love for people, not for love for money. And they should lead from the front through their example and encouragement, not from behind through force. Good shepherds led their sheep from the front with a continual call, leading the way and showing them where to go through their voice. They only, usually, went behind on the way home when the sheep knew where they were going, and to protect them from possible dangers as evening came in. And he's calling them to do this exact thing. Leaders who shepherd their churches in this way will receive the unfading crown of glory when the chief shepherd, Christ, appears, and they will be partakers in the glory of Christ. And then to the flock. He starts in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I'm going to stop right there. This first section here in this address to the flock is be humble. And what's amazing about verse 7 is verse 7 is often a verse that we completely rip out of context. And we get a lot of good things from it. But we oftentimes miss the one thing that it's actually trying to say. In his first encouragement to the flock, he says, be humble. You who are younger, be subject to the elders, and all of you clothe yourselves in humility one to another. And then again in verse 6, humble yourselves. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, as we see at the end of verse 5. What's ironic here is that Peter himself had to be opposed for his pride a few times. So this is a very personal application to Peter. And then he also says in another reason, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, which is also ironic if you follow the life of Peter and how often he tried to be exalted or to have the gall to tell Christ that, no, that is not how you do this. And Jesus had to straight up tell him, get behind me, Satan. So I think you have two very personal defenses for why you should be humble from Peter, who specifically struggled with humility many times in his life. And then at the end in verse 7, you have casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What's interesting is that this comes as a reason for why to be humble. In the words of one author, Peter recognizes that a great barrier to putting others first and thinking of them as more important is the legitimate human concern, but who then will care for me? The answer is that God himself cares for you. He, the good shepherd, the owner of the flock, will care for you. As you humble yourself and care for others, you can cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Continuing in the words of this author, he is able to do so far better than we are, because his hand is mighty, as we see in verse 6. And he wants to do so, for he continually cares for his children. Therefore, casting all your anxieties on him is the path to humility, freeing a person from constant concern for himself and enabling him or her to truly be concerned for the needs of others. It is hard to be humble and to care for others when you are trapped in concern for yourself. You become so self-focused that you can't become others-focused. And what Peter is saying here is God is your shepherd. He's got you. You can free yourself to be humble and to care for others because God cares for you. We've seen in the other shepherd imageries that he knows all of his sheep by name. He knows you individually. He knows your needs. He knows how to care for you. And speaking of humility and where we've come in this shepherd imagery, remember Matthew 18? Where Jesus took a child and says, if you want to enter the kingdom, you need to become like one of these. You need to humble yourself like a child. And we see that all throughout the life of Christ, as we've seen in the shepherd imagery, and as we have explicitly explained in Philippians 2, Christ himself served as the ultimate example of this humility. When he emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, and became obedient even to death on the cross. The Son of God, himself divine, took on the form of a servant. He ministered to the masses. He washed the disciples' feet, which, by the way, was the job of the lowest servant not just of a servant, but the lowest servant. And he willingly died for the sins of the world to give us the ultimate example of how to live a life of humility. So his first encouragement to the flock is be humble. His next encouragement is stand firm. And we see this in verses 8 through 11. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There are a few reasons in these verses why I specifically included all of 5, 1 through 11 in the shepherd episode here, and not just, as is more obvious, in 5, 1 through 4, where he's speaking directly to shepherds. First is that he tells the shepherds to shepherd the flock, and then gives commands to the people, which are the flock. So he is still speaking and continuing the shepherd imagery. And then if you follow what's going on here, it says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Lions were a real and known threat to sheep. Remember, David himself, when he's talking to Saul, defended his ability to fight Goliath by saying that my God has given me strength to protect my flock from lions and bears. I have killed them with my rod and with my bare hands. Lions were a real threat. So he's continuing the shepherd imagery here by using an actual threat to actual sheep through the metaphor of a lion. And then also at the end, notice these words that he's using: restore, confirm, strengthen, establish. That list of words sounds awful familiar when you start to reread all of the shepherd imagery and what God says he will come to do for his flock. Restore, in Psalm 23:3, he restoreth my soul. Strengthen, in Ezekiel 34:16 and Zechariah 10:6, God says that he will bring back, bind up, and strengthen the flock. The exact words confirming and establishing don't appear in our list of texts, but the ideas are certainly present as God confirms and establishes them, whether it's in the house or in the land or in eternity. The ideas are certainly present. Getting back to the lion metaphor, if you jump back up into verse 8. Be sober-minded, watchful, for he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. We are called to resist the lion, the devil, and be firm in our faith. Remember, though, that from Matthew 18, faith meant realizing that our strength to resist and to live for God came not from ourselves. Remember in Matthew 18 how Matthew 17 had talked about how the disciples were unable to cast out a demon because they didn't have even a mustard seed of faith. They were relying on their own strength to cast out the demon, not God's strength. And then he calls them to be humble people of faith, and that is how you enter the kingdom. In other words, you enter the kingdom realizing that you don't have the ability to enter the kingdom. You enter the kingdom because of God's grace. So when we're called to resist the devil by standing firm in our faith, we resist him by acknowledging, ironically, that we don't have the ability to resist him, but that God can help us to do so. So we have faith that God can help us to resist the devil. He also reminds them that they are not alone in this struggle. Says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Oftentimes, one of the most difficult parts of a struggle is the feeling of being alone in your struggle. That this is something that nobody can relate to, that you are going through, and that you have to have the strength to bear through alone. And what Peter reminds them here is that they are not in this fight alone. This is the fight of the whole church, the whole flock of God, that the lion, the devil, is seeking whoever of the church he may devour, and that all of us are called to stand firm in the faith. And he reminds us at the end here that the God of all grace, the owner of the flock, who set his only son as the chief shepherd, he will do all these things, just as he has promised in every other episode of the Good Shepherd imagery that we've been following. He will restore, strengthen, confirm, and establish, because it is his flock and he cares for them. So what of the time-honored tradition of the Good Shepherd, and what of the 10 themes that we've been trying to trace? What is going on here with them in 1 Peter? The first one, first of our 10 themes, the identity of the shepherd. For Peter, there are three kinds of shepherds. There are the elders, and being that he's writing to them and giving them instruction, he's kind of setting himself up as like a lead elder. So you have like elders and then elders and then the chief shepherd. So you have a layering of what is going on here with who the shepherd is. And we see here a culmination of the biblical shepherd imagery and who it applies to. As God's people have always been his flock, and in the Old Testament, he promised to set over them one shepherd, his servant David, and then also to send shepherds. And I think Peter is picking right up on that here and saying, Christ is the chief shepherd, as we've seen, and as the Old Testament promised, but we are also the shepherds under him. And because he's the chief shepherd, we are accountable to him for how we shepherd, because that's how it worked when you were shepherds. The chief shepherd gave you the what for if you weren't being a good shepherd. In fact, you may not be a shepherd anymore. So what of the theme of the lost sheep? There is no specific reference to any sheep that are lost. However, some are treated badly by inadequate shepherds who love money or who use a domineering style or who are just in it because they have to and therefore aren't shepherding very well. We also see sheep who need to be watchful and not wander off into the clutches of the roaring lion. Notice also that the identity of the sheep has changed in this passage. 1 Peter is addressed to the church, which included Jews and Gentiles. And this group in this verse and throughout the letter is called the flock of God. Last week in John 10, we read that Jesus, speaking to Israelites, said that he had other sheep from other folds who he would bring to be one flock under one shepherd. And in here we see Peter picking right up on this and using that same imagery and saying that this is the one flock that God, that Christ had told us about. He is the chief shepherd, and we are his flock, because he is bringing in people from other folds. That's the story of Acts. That's the story of the New Testament. You have the apostles going throughout the world, gathering sheep from other folds and bringing them into the one flock of God. What of the opponents? Three opponents are mentioned. The enemies of Christ who are persecuting the church, because we read in 5:10 that they will suffer for a little while, which is surely a reference to the suffering already being faced by the church, but also the suffering to come. We also see that bad shepherds who serve unwillingly, greedily, or oppressively are also opponents. And we also see that the devil himself is an opponent as he prowls around like a lion. What of the theme of female presence? This is not present in our current text. The incarnation, though, Peter reminds his readers of the life of Christ, especially his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection, and he points them forward to his return as one of the major motivations for why they are to be doing what they're doing. To the shepherds, he says, you are accountable to the chief shepherd. And to the flock, he closes with, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. To him be the dominion forever. So there is a definite theme of incarnation, both looking back and looking forward. The cost. The shepherd restores the lost at a significant cost. Peter tells of the suffering of Christ that he witnessed, and of the glory of which he, Peter, had already partaken. The redemptive nature of this suffering of Christ is not explicitly explained, but it is what we just saw in John 10, as we read about the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And here we see Peter speaking after that has already happened and referring back to the sufferings of Christ. The theme of return, there is no explicit discussion of return or repent, but these commands in these verses certainly have an implicit discussion of the need to repent and change your ways if you are not shepherding this way or if you are not being a sheep in this way. And then the theme of bad sheep is not present. The theme of celebration. Once again, an elevation appears here in the tradition. The table that appeared in Psalm 23 and then reappears three times in the joyous parties at the end of the three stories in Luke 15 is transformed into an award ceremony in which the shepherds will receive the unfading crown of glory and in which all of the flock of God will be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. So we see here a transition from a table or a house to the eternal ceremony and the end of time. And speaking of that, the ending of the story. Once again, Peter knows and reflects the classical tradition even as he surpasses it. His version of the story does not end in a house or in the land, but ends in eternity. It ends at the end of history in verse 4 and in eternal glory with God, where all the sheep are finally together under the chief shepherd and the owner of the flock, where he has restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established forever. So as Peter closes his letter to the suffering churches in exile, he encourages and challenges them through the shepherd imagery that has been developed over 1,000 years and that Peter himself saw being developed in front of him through the life of Christ and through the teaching of Christ. And I would argue, specifically, as he's using this imagery here to the church, specifically through Jesus' own using of the shepherd imagery in his restoration of Peter. And we see that this imagery is given now to the church. And we are still the church in exile today as we await the return of Christ. The shepherd imagery still applies to us. Our call and our comfort is still the same. Leaders are still called to lead well, knowing that we are shepherds who are to follow the example of our chief shepherd and that we are accountable to him. Everyone is still called to be humble and to stand firm, following the example of Christ, who emptied himself and lived as a servant, though he himself is divine, and who he himself stood firm against the attacks of the lion. So for all of us, we are still called to the challenge and to the encouragement of this imagery. And we all also are given the encouragement that after we have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. To him be the glory and dominion forever. Amen. Dear Lord, I thank you for the shepherd imagery that you have laid out for us through your word, how it was developed over 1,000 years, and how you, through it, fulfilled it in a way and will continue to fulfill it in ways that are far greater than we could ever imagine. That you took a flock that at times wanted to selfishly claim their right to be the only flock, and you expanded it. How you took a promise of a shepherd, and where a fulfillment was looked for in fallible human beings, you sent your son. And how you pointed to the cost of what you were willing to do to care and return your sheep. And you showed us that ultimate fulfillment through the willing sacrifice of your son. And how you opened the imagery, coming back to your house to be in your presence. and you point us to its ultimate fulfillment as we are with you forever. I pray that through this imagery, that we are encouraged and that we are challenged and that we are comforted through our shepherd. Amen.